Mark's Gospel, the latter part of chapter 11. And as we read here, there's something that we notice concerning the earthly ministry of Christ. And that is that there was almost constant open opposition to that ministry. Everywhere the Lord went, and in every situation where he spoke, Jesus was continually confronted by men who sought to entangle him in his speech. They came to him questioning him and seeking to trip him up in matters of Jewish law. They tried to set him at odds with Moses. And they even tried to paint Christ as insubordinate towards Caesar, the emperor, in order that they might be able to build a case against him and have him killed. This is the story that we find in all of the Gospels. We find it in Mark's Gospel. On the occasion that is before us today, men were questioning once again the Lord's authority. That's nothing new. That was nothing new in that day. It's nothing new today. It's not unusual to find people questioning God's right, or indeed anyone's right, to tell them what to do. You hear this all the time from people. I'll live whatever way I want to live. No one will tell me what to do. I'll do exactly what I feel is right for me to do. Just like it was in the days of the judges in the Old Testament. The scripture records that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Because there was no king in Israel. There was no authority. So every man became his own authority. There are many today, and it's still their spirit and their attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. We will not have this man to rule over us. The Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God, therefore, means nothing to them. We see here in verses 27 and 28 of Mark chapter 11, the Lord and his disciples are described as coming again to Jerusalem. That's what it means when it says, and they, it refers to the Lord and his disciples, and they come again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? The triumvirate mentioned here, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, actually formed what was known in that time as the Council of Jerusalem. These men were sent by the Sanhedrin, the ruling body among the Jews, to deal with Christ. Because as the Council of Jerusalem, it was their job to be guardians of the law. And if anyone came claiming messianic authority, they had the responsibility to investigate the claim. And for this reason, the council members gave this challenge to the Savior that we read in verse 28. By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? Now let me say before we go any further that it was nothing new for our Lord to have his ministry challenged. And it happened more and more as the end of that 3.5 years of public ministry drew near. The challenges grew greater and stronger. And Christ's authority and Christ's ministry are questioned still as the Word of God continues to be preached by his chosen instruments today. The very same questioning that we find here is seen coming from sinful men and women even now, just as it was in the days of our Lord, so we witness it today. And so we can learn much regarding ministerial authority and the vindication of a biblical ministry from this incident, as well as a number of other lessons. But I want us to focus on the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is what is before us here. That ministry was challenged. That ministry was questioned. That ministry was contradicted. And we see it here in this particular incident. Let me notice with you three simple things today about the ministry of Christ. First of all, let's think about the antagonism toward his ministry displayed here. If you go back up the chapter to verse 18, and that's really why we began the reading there, it says, "And the scribes and chief priests heard it." That means they heard what the Lord said in the temple. He said, as well as cleansing the temple, in verse 17, "Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves?" That was something that cut right into the heart of these men. The Lord Jesus accusing those in the temple of turning it into a den of robbers. It says the chief priests, the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. Then in verse 27 it goes on, "They come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." They hated Christ for his words. They hated Christ for his works. They despised the fact that people were moved by his teaching. We see that recorded in verse 18. They feared him because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. That means his teaching. People were affected by the teaching of Christ. They didn't like it. They hated him because of other events in this chapter, of course. Earlier on in the passage, we see that the Lord is riding into Jerusalem on a beast, and the people are shouting, verse 9, "Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." There's the Lord receiving the acclaim of the people. One man said he entered into Jerusalem as a king. He then cleansed the temple as a priest, and he cursed the fig tree as a prophet. We see illustrated the great ministries of Christ as our mediator, as our redeemer, the offices that he occupies, prophet, priest, and king. Oh, how they hated the Lord. And how wicked men hate the Lord and his word still. It's always remarkable to me that when someone appears in the media and they're maybe being interviewed by some anchor on a news program and they start to reference the scriptures, they either get cut off right away or they get contradicted or mocked. People hate God's word still. We ought not to be surprised by it. The antagonism toward the Lord's ministry was displayed. I want you to see here and take note of their instinctive hatred. And I call it instinctive hatred because nobody had to teach these men to hate the Lord. Examine the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You'll not find anyone having to instruct the scribes and the Pharisees on how to hate Jesus. No one had to give them any reason why they should hate the Lord. It came naturally to them. They were inveterate opponents of Christ instinctively. And I think it is a remarkable fact that the Lord never had to go seeking out opposition. We just have to stick to Mark's Gospel to see this illustrated. Let me show you a few verses. Mark chapter 5 and verse 2. Well, we'll read verse 1 as well. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. Mark 5 verse 2 says, and when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. It's interesting how so many charismatics today seem to have to go looking for devils. The Lord never had to go looking for devils. They came to him. Again, you see this in chapter 7, verse 1. Mark 7, verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and some of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. Notice that in verse 1 though. They came together unto him. The Lord never had to go seeking out the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees or the Sadducees. He didn't have to go looking for them. They came to him. Again, we see it in chapter 10 and verse 2. Mark chapter 10, verse 2. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him. And once more in chapter 11, it's in verse 27, as we've already noted, and they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. You see this? They're seeking him out. And men and women, you don't have to go looking for the devil's opposition to you as a Christian. It will come to you. Quite naturally. And by the way, you can follow this trail through the Gospels. How the trouble and fierce opposition came the Lord's way naturally. And we learn from this that as believers we will not need to teach the world to hate our stand for Christ. You'll not need to teach people to hate you for your scriptural positions. It comes naturally to people. Our Lord explained this to the disciples in John chapter 15. Said, look, this is how I'm treated. This is how you will be treated. John 15 from verse 18. If the world hate you, and there's no if about it, it's really since the Lord, since the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, that the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's a message that many preachers don't want to touch. The reproach of the cross. The opposition of the devil's crowd to the child of God. They don't seem to want to touch that. But we need to take note of the instinctive hatred that the ungodly have for the things of God. And for the people of God. Don't be surprised by the opposition that accrues to you when you stand for truth. When you say to someone, this is what the Bible says. You can see the teeth beginning to gnash. And the hatred welling up in their hearts. Oftentimes. As well as this instinctive hatred, I want you to see that the antagonism toward the Lord's ministry that was displayed increased. Note their increasing hostility as well as their instinctive hatred. Their increasing hostility. Verse 18, once more. It's emphasized here. They sought how they might destroy him. That was their motivation. That's what was in their hearts all the time. It's not just that they disagreed with him. It's not just that they didn't actually have views that coincided with his. Their motivation was clear. Murder. This was their objective. They wanted to destroy him. And folks, that's something that got worse over time during the Lord's ministry. It got worse and worse until it culminated in his crucifixion. Again, let me show you this in Mark's Gospel. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. After the Lord had healed a man right there in the synagogue who had a withered hand, the Bible says in verse 6, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Think of this. Here's someone who's doing a good deed. Here's someone who's healing a man whose arm is useless. He can't work with it at all. He touches him. He heals him. Instead of being in a spirit of rejoicing about that, their whole idea is to destroy Christ. To do away with him. Again, we see it in chapter 12 of Mark. In the aftermath of this that we're looking at today, the Lord spoke parables to them, and of course they were very pointed in their application. And it says in verse 13 of chapter 12, and they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. We'll see if we can get him to make a mistake, to say something that will be incriminating so that we can do away with him. And again, verse 18 of the same chapter 12 says, then come unto him. There it is again. The Lord doesn't have to go looking for them. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, then there was a whole back and forth with the Lord because they did not like the teaching on resurrection. You go to chapter 14 of Mark. Verse 1, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. And you go down to verse 43. And after that, you have the whole story of his betrayal and his crucifixion. And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. The religious crowd. Note that. The opposition that was greatest to Christ was not from the secular power, but from the religious crowd. There was an increasing hostility. And friends, the history of the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, and the various persecutions in church history from that time, right down to the present day, all serve to illustrate the hostility of Satan and his minions toward Christ and all who follow Christ. Turn with me to the book of Acts. I want to show you this. Just in the ministry, in the life, rather, of Saul of Tarsus before his ministry as the Apostle Paul. The book of Acts chapter 8 begins like this. Verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. That's the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Verse 3 goes on. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committed them to prison. So this is what Saul of Tarsus was all about. And by the way, he was a religious man. He himself was a member of the Sanhedrin. You see, his credentials as a Jewish leader in Philippians chapter 3. He lists those things there. You go to chapter 9 then of Acts. And we read from verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. There's a religious power again. And desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, now mark these words carefully, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now we've just read these verses in chapter 8 and at the beginning of chapter 9 where Saul is persecuting the church. He's breathing out slaughter and threatenings against the disciples of the Lord. And yet Jesus says, why persecutest thou me? Where was Christ? He was in heaven. He was speaking from heaven. It wasn't on the earth. He was speaking from glory to Saul. And yet he says, why are you persecuting me? And he said it again in verse number 5 of chapter 9. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now why did he say that? Because hatred for Jesus, antagonism toward Christ, is shown and it's manifested by the opposition and persecution that's visited upon all those who stand for Christ and with Christ. Here's the head and the body. Christ is the head. His people are the body. When the body is persecuted, when the body is opposed, the Lord Jesus takes it personally. It's persecution against him. Now they can't reach him. He's in heaven. But they can touch his people. And that's exactly what was going on here in the book of Acts. And in subsequent persecutions of the church. You can read all the history of Foxer's Book of Martyrs, hard and all as it is to read. And you can read about the various pogroms that were visited upon Christians in different parts of the world. You can read about the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in Paris. You can read about the covenanting struggle in Scotland. You can read about the killing of the English Christians, martyrs, in England under the Bloody Mary. Mary Tudor, who had people burned to the stake by the hundreds. You can read about the persecution of God's people through the ages. And some of it happening even today in places like communist China and Muslim countries. And what is it all about? It is antagonism toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. It's hatred for him. And there is this increasing hostility. And while I'm not going to get into eschatological matters today, the end times, it'll not be any surprise to me to see an increasing hostility against the church as time marches on toward the end. We're seeing it already. But as well as what I have called the antagonism toward his ministry displayed, there is secondly the authority behind his ministry doubted. And we've referenced this already. There are people even in our own day, and they'll express this. Why should I do this? Why should I do that? Why should I pay any heed to what the Bible says? And really it's the authority of the Lord Jesus that is being questioned. Right here, we read it in verses 29 and 30 of Mark chapter 11. How that the Lord answered their question with his own question. But it's because they doubted his authority. Now, the Lord had demonstrated his messianic authority already in the context here. Why did he go into the temple and cleanse the temple? Overturn the tables of the money changers, those who were making merchandise out of God's people, taking advantage of the sacrificial system to line their own pockets? Who was he to put a stop to that? What authority did he have in the temple? That's what these men were saying. Who do you think you are coming in here to clean house, as it were, in the temple? They were doubting his messianic authority, but the Lord had demonstrated that messianic authority. But they questioned it. They didn't accept it. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 7, you'll find there in verses 28 and 29 that it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. As one having authority. It's the same Greek word as is used in Mark chapter 11, exousia. It's to do with power or authority. And by the way, that's the same word that Jesus used at the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, the disciples, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. It's the same word, exousia. It's authority. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. But the ministry of the Savior was doubted. Jesus' ministry was questioned. As old Bishop Ryle observed, much spiritual blindness may be in the hearts of those who hold high ecclesiastical office. That's true today, isn't it? How many so-called churchmen there are, those who call themselves ministers, who deny the very word of God. And they do so without shame, without blushing. It's no new thing. And we can learn from this that we must beware of depending too much on men who have the ordination of a church behind them. Now, I believe in ordination. I'm an ordained minister myself. But that means nothing in the great scheme of things if you're not a man who preaches the scriptures. Often those who are charged with the instruction of others may themselves be filled with prejudice against the truth. And just because a man calls himself a minister doesn't mean that he's always going to speak the truth. And we must never treat ministers like popes or regard them as infallible. You know, there are pastors who don't like to be questioned. You might say, well, Pastor, do you like it when people question you? Well, I can't say it's my favorite thing, no. But I hope that if someone comes saying, Pastor, I'm not so sure about this, could you explain this to me? But I will not say, well, just go away. I don't want to be bothered with that. I would like to think I would sit down and take the Bible and go through it with you. And if I have to, go through it with you again. And if I see, oh, I think I was wrong there. You're right, brother. You're right. I'm not above that. I don't think any man of God should be above that. Ministers are not infallible. They're human beings. And all ministries must be tested by one thing, and that is this book. This is the touchstone of truth. This is what we examine all ministries by. That's what they did in the days of the apostle. The book of Acts clearly states it concerning the Bereans. They searched the scriptures daily, whether these things were so. What things? The things that were spoken by Paul. The things that Paul preached. They looked at it. Yes, that coincides with scripture. Yes, that can be backed up from the word. We read in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, these words. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. There it is. If they speak not according to this word. I don't care what letters they have after their name. I do not care what institution, what seminary they went to. If they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them. The ministry of the Savior was doubted. His ministry was questioned. But I want you to see as well that the ministry of the servant was doubted. John's ministry was questioned. Not just Jesus' ministry, but the man who was the forerunner of Jesus. Why do you think in this passage the Lord Jesus referenced John the Baptist? Why do you think he brought up his name? Why did the Lord not just go ahead and vindicate himself and say, well, look, this is what I'm saying as the Messiah, and you can deal with that? No. When they asked the question, by what authority doest thou these things? Who gave thee this authority to do these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, verse 29, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, and he means John the Baptist, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. Now, was the Lord guilty of what we would call today deflection here? No, he wasn't deflecting. Absolutely not. He was exercising tremendous wisdom here. The Lord referenced John the Baptist because John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was the one who came announcing the arrival of Messiah, announcing his coming, and in doing so, he preached Christ. And these men knew that. There were a number of features of John's ministry that clearly showed that his commission was from God. I would just mention three. John's ministry was scriptural. John preached the word. You can search it out for yourself. In Matthew chapter 3, we see John the Baptist arriving on the scene. And the word of God says that he cried in the wilderness, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And you'll examine the ministry of John the Baptist, and you'll find that it was scriptural. Now you go to John chapter 1, and you have a great parallel there, where it's not just the Holy Spirit telling you that John the Baptist was that voice in the wilderness prophesied by Isaiah. But John himself claimed this. John chapter 1. He said in verse 20, he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ, I am not the Messiah. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias or Elijah? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, notice this, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. That's a direct quote from the book of Isaiah chapter 40. John's ministry was scriptural, and he referenced himself as the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3. Not only that, but John's ministry was supernatural. It was said of him prior to his birth that he would be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Luke chapter 1 makes that clear in verse 15. he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. A Spirit-filled man who preached with power. Jesus said of John that he was the least in the kingdom of God, but there was no prophet ever who was greater than him. He preached with power, supernatural power, and the proof of that was that he preached Christ. Our Lord himself, talking about John the Baptist, said in John chapter 10 and verse 41, John did no miracle. Oh, he'd be no good in the charismatic circles today, would he? John did no miracle. Oops, well, we can't have him for a week of meetings. John did no miracle. But all things that John spake of this man were true. He preached Christ. That was the mark of his supernatural ministry. Scriptural, supernatural, and it was also successful. Because, and we read this in Matthew chapter 3 as well, in verse 5 and verse 6. There went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. We also discover it in Luke chapter 1 and verse 16, in that great prophecy that was made concerning him. Many, many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. The Jewish leaders did not accept John the Baptist, however. They did not obey his message. Jesus knew that. And if they had accepted John's ministry, they would have accepted Christ's authority. Because Christ came to preach the gospel, but John came to present the Messiah to the nation. And they knew that. And so this question that the Lord posed to them about the ministry of the servant was very clever. He knew that if they endorsed John's ministry, they would have no option but to endorse his ministry. But isn't there still a spirit of faithless questioning among men in our day? Not only about the ministry of the Savior, but the ministry of his servants. Who do you think you are? My own pastor used to be mocked mercilessly by church men in Northern Ireland because they said he wasn't properly ordained. Didn't have their imprimatur upon his ministry. That brings me to the third thing. As well as the authority behind his ministry that was doubted, the authenticity of his ministry was defended. Notice the authenticity of the Lord's ministry defended by himself. And as I say, the Lord used great wisdom here because he questioned their question. That's a very clever device when someone asks you a question to ask them a question in return. That's what the Lord did. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things? That was their double question. And the Lord said, well, I will also ask of you one question, and I want you to answer me. And then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Then there's this clever question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. Simple question. They were challenged by a question that was wise. A straightforward question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it of men? Just give me an answer. Straightforward question calling for a simple answer. But what did they say? In verse 33, we cannot tell. We don't know. We don't know whether it was of God, of heaven, or of men. And there's a question that comes as a great challenge to sinners today. It's the question that we posed in that hymn that we sang. What think ye of Christ? It's not what do you think of our church or what do you think of the minister. It's what think ye of Christ. What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your skin. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. This was a simple challenge demanding a clear response. And they were challenged by that question. But not only that, they were confounded by that question. We read from verse 31, and they reasoned with themselves. They had a discussion among themselves. What are we going to say here, fellas? I mean, if we say that John's baptism was from heaven, he's going to say, why did you not believe in him? But then if we say that his baptism was merely from men, the people loved John. They knew that John was a prophet. All men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. We're on the horns of a dilemma. We better just say we don't know. We'll just tell a lie. We'll just lie about it. We're asked the question, was it of heaven or was it of men? We don't know. We cannot tell. But friends, it wasn't really we cannot tell. It was we don't want to tell. We don't want to face the consequences of that. They were in a dilemma. One old preacher said that unconverted men are often like this. People that are not saved, they often profess reasons for not serving Christ. They'll give you a whole list of things. Well, this is why I'm not a Christian. This is why I don't want to be a follower of Christ. But as that preacher said, we can be sure that when the ungodly man says, I cannot, the real meaning of his heart is, I will not. I will not. And that's the thing about inability. We preach that a sinner's inability to come to Christ. His inability is his unwillingness. His unwillingness. He is not willing to submit to Christ. The Lord Jesus placed his opponents in a real dilemma here. Asking them for their opinion of John's ministry. What did you think of John? To acknowledge that John had been sent from God, that would be to condemn themselves out of hand for their rejection of his message. And if on the contrary they denied John's divine commission, the people would rise up against them and say, What are you saying? And so they pretended that they could not answer Christ's question. And in return, he vindicated his own ministry, the authenticity of his own ministry, by refusing to answer their question. And that silenced the enemies of Christ. As someone said, self-interest dictated the reply given by these members of the Sanhedrin. They didn't want to endanger their reputation by admitting that they had rejected God's prophet. Neither did they want to endanger their persons by offending the people. Their dilemma concerning John was exactly paralleled by their dilemma concerning Christ himself. They could not denounce him publicly because they feared the people. They had not believed in him, so they didn't acknowledge him to be God or the Messiah. That would be to condemn themselves. Self-interest wrought their ruin. It made them content with the trappings of religion while harboring plans of murder. Deicide, actually, in their wicked hearts. And men and women today are faced with the claims of Christ in the gospel. And when you're calling upon them to trust in the Savior, their answer in so many different ways is the same. We cannot. What they mean is, we will not. We will not have this man to reign over us. Oh, that such would throw down their arms of rebellion today and come to Christ. It's happened to many before. I reference Saul of Tarsus. What an inveterate opponent of Christ he was. What a hater of the Lord's people he was. And yet the Lord got a hold of him, changed his heart, changed his life, made him a preacher of that faith that once he tried to destroy. God is able to do that today. Thank God for the ministry of Christ. And I pray that even today, as that ministry continues through the gospel ministry, that many might be the slain of the Lord and that his enemies might be confounded. Amen.